Let's read together from 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy and giving some clear guidelines on the qualifications for overseers. Reading from verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Just so far, let's just pray together. Dear Lord, we come again and just reminded of that prayer that you taught your disciples, praying that your kingdom come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, as we focus this morning on this passage, and particularly the issue of leadership, elders and deacons in context of the local church, we do pray that you would help us as a congregation constantly growing as leaders, and Lord, also learning to be discerning in appointments, constantly keeping account those who have this great responsibility, and Lord, enabling, not because of an individual's ability or strength, but Lord, your Spirit using vessels that are devoted to you. And so may your Spirit be at work, giving us light and strength and ability, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you know that just a couple of weeks ago, I had an opportunity to visit the United States, attended some meetings around Bethesda and campus outreach. And then, of course, what normally happens when I particularly visit the States is I end up carrying all sorts of gifts from there to here. So two suitcases are allowed by the airways, and I didn't really need to take two suitcases. But because of orders given, I knew that I needed to be prepared, and a second suitcase went along with me. Well, my two girls got some spotted jelly beans, was the order from Michelle. And Jamie ordered Wrigley's bubble gum. My two boys, one boy ordered Jeep car parts, they happen to be much cheaper in the States. And my other son, Matthew, ordered soccer gloves from Amazon. Second suitcase filled with gifts. I have a sister also that lives in the United States of America, been there for many, many years, and passed by their home to discover that she had put together a silver coin collection. And the instructions were that I was to carry the silver coins for my brother. My brother lives down in Cape Town. Well, it wasn't difficult for me to decide where to pack the different gifts and orders. The jelly beans, the spotted jelly beans, the Wrigley's bubble gum, the car parts and the soccer gloves went into the bags that get stashed into the hold of the aeroplane. The silver coin collection I kept in my hand luggage. Now, I did that because I knew the value of the coins. I knew that they would require special and careful supervision. Compared to packets of spotted jelly beans and Wrigley's bubblegum. Isn't that true? So I kept my eye on the coins. They would stay with me, passing through the different places of customs and security, and I knew the book bags would be opened by customs officials, and sometimes things disappear. And so the point I'm trying to make is greater concern was given to that which was more valuable. Greater concern in the careful supervision given, ensuring that they were kept safe. And I use that illustration this morning to maybe ask the question, just to review something of what I said last week. Isn't it true that which is more precious, that which is more valuable, whether it be a person, whether it be things, we need to be more concerned about them and about who we trust to take care of them? That make good sense? So when we think about the church, and again, perhaps to remind you just of the value of the church, it leads us to the place of the importance and significance, the carefulness that we need to be giving in the appointment of leaders. Just the value of the church. A couple of things I thought I'd remind you of. Don't forget that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. Wonderful anticipation, prophecy given to us in Revelation chapter 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. We are in the process, as leadership have responsibility in guiding the church, in shepherding the church through this process of sanctification and preparation for a wedding that is to take place, where in the eternity of heaven there is to be a transition, where there is a union to take place between the local church, the universal church, the bride of Christ, and Jesus the groom Himself. Now there's something significant, something of eternal significance and important that the church is getting herself ready for. Then also we need to remember today that a great price was paid for the church. I've been doing, as I said last week, some preliminary preparation to preach the Gospel of John. The opening verses of chapter 1 emphasizes the deity of Jesus. Sometimes we forget that Jesus is God in the flesh, God taking on human flesh. And so as we understand, and even as we remember the Lord's death in communion this morning, we must not forget that this is God laying down His life. A great price was paid for the church. The instruction to the church in Acts chapter 20, be shepherds of the church of God, and don't forget as you do so, he says, which he bought with his own blood. This is not just the gathering of like-minded people, religious people. This is the gathering of the church that has come about because a ransom has been paid. God Himself humbled Himself to the point of death, securing salvation for the precious body, the church. Valuable. And then, of course, just thirdly, very quickly, the way that the Apostle Peter speaks to Christians who have been persecuted. They've been scattered far and wide. They're beginning to gather in new communities of faith, new congregations. And he reminds them with great encouragement, don't forget who you are. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. These are not just anybody's. This is significance where in eternity past, God had set aside His redemption purposes and plan, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. Here is a people that He would set His love upon, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's who the church is. Can you understand then? Why it is that Paul opens a discussion on leadership with 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Leadership is not to be taken lightly in the local church. Any man who sets his heart or reaches his hand out or signs a nomination form for oversight in the church must understand this is no ordinary task. There is much at stake. There is so much of value. Can't be tardy. You can't be negligent about leadership in the church. This is more important than leadership in government. And so therefore, as the passage unfolds, we can answer the question, what then are the qualifications of such leaders? What should we be looking for? What should you be looking for in the appointment, in the election of leaders? Who can be, who should be appointed into the position of elder or deacon at the Central Baptist Church? And I have one point this morning with a whole bunch of sub-points. One major point that I want us to consider. What kind of person should you be looking for? And it's summed up in this phrase. Those with a certain type of reputation. There's a reputation that you need to be looking out for. Let me explain what I mean. When I say Woolworths, what does that stir in your mind? Well, I know what it does for me. Quality food. Buy banana. I eat lots of bananas as a runner. You buy bananas at Woolworths, they last a whole week. Buy them at Checkers, they last 3 days. They're frot. But they're expensive. They're expensive. Woolworths. Good quality, but expensive. Here's another one for the men. Tata. Cheap and nasty. Sorry, hopefully no Tata drivers here. Yeah? Isn't that so? Wouldn't you rather prefer a Volkswagen Amarok? Or a Toyota Hilux, or maybe a Land Rover. I mean, that conveys reputation, quality, endurance. Mercedes-Benz, BMW. Well, that'll empty your pockets. That's the reputation. We can look at people and the same kind of impression that is gleaned. Go back a little bit in history and think of the personality of Winston Churchill, or perhaps a little bit more recently, Nelson Mandela. These men of stature, these were statesmen that guided countries and governments in ways that were exceptional. Raise a couple of other names, Saddam Hussein and perhaps Robert Mugabe. Somewhat of a different reputation. Perhaps they would leave a legacy of self-indulgence and impoverishment of a nation. Bin Laden. Well, everybody knows he has the reputation of being a terrorist. So we understand the concept. So reputation is the opinion that people in general, the general public, in the main, that people have about someone or something. It is how much respect, how much admiration that someone receives, and it's based on track record. It's based on recent history and character that these impressions are made. So that's the first consideration. When you consider the appointment of a leader, the nomination of a leader, what perception is conjured up in your mind? What is it that is created in your mind as you think about that person? And Paul says to Timothy in verse 2, the overseer must be above reproach. Must be above reproach. It must be the perception of others that a finger cannot be pointed in terms of what is observable conduct. In observable godliness or blamelessness or holiness. And in the event of a finger being pointed, because sometimes fingers are pointed, that accusation will not stick. The charge won't remain. Leaders, also we need to hear this. If you want to lead a congregation, the general impression that we convey by our lives must be of godly character and integrity. Now, I need to make a few explanatory comments because it's very, very significant that we get a full grasp of this concept of blamelessness. The timing of that reputation is important. Let me explain. Isn't that true? There was a time when the Apostle Paul had a different name then. His name was Saul. He was unconverted, and he stood by, we're told in Acts chapter 8, and gave approval of Stephen's death. Now that makes Saul an accessory to murder. All right? So in no way at that point could he be considered blameless. But then, because of God's intervening grace, because of the regenerating work of the Spirit, because of God's presence in his life, there is an enabling, there is a sanctifying, there is a new person in Christ. And Paul is qualified as a leader, as an apostle, as someone who leads the church, not only in his own generation, but has continued to lead and be used of God in leadership down through the ages. Now, isn't that true for all of us? I think sometimes we consider ourselves in the church as some kind of ideal, perfect and holy and righteous people. But that's not so. I think we need to understand, we need to remember that apart from God's intervening grace that changes us, we too, like Paul, have a track record in the past that we should be ashamed of. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says to them, don't forget this, don't forget this. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, and we know that, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, that also is sin, nor thieves, which is sin, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, God is holy. And when people fail and fall short of the glory of God, they are disqualified from access into the presence of God. It doesn't matter who you are. And in fact, all of us were at some point something of that. But then he goes on. That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So do you get the point I'm trying to make? The present reputation of the prospective elder is what must be considered. What is God doing now? What has God been doing in recent days? Not is it what was happening back then? It's a present reputation. In terms of the passage, it's being above reproach as an umbrella description of this person in the here and now. Now that's the summary. It's the overall statement. It's what I call the umbrella statement. Looking at leadership, there needs to be a conclusion. This person is above reproach. But the apostle goes a bit further now and he gives us some detail. What specific details should you be looking for or looking at in the lives of elders or prospective elders? And he divides that into different areas. And the first area is one of positively. Positively, how then must the elder or the deacon be blameless? The elder, in fact, is the one we are focusing on this morning. Number one, he is a one woman, man. The passage is read in the Bible, the husband of but one wife. The literal translation, one wife, husband. Now I think I need to make some clarification comments. Remember, this comes under the heading or under the section of positive attributes of a prospective or present elder. And so what is he saying about the marriage, the relationship that this elder has with his wife? He's saying that this leader is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It's a positive thing. It's not just a negative. It's not a negative qualification. The elder is to have an exemplary married life. Don't just look for the negatives, look for the positive. It's not just a matter of, bearing the burden of marriage because he happened to be married 20 or 30 or 40 years ago and doesn't want to get divorced for the sake of his reputation. No, this person needs to show clearly and evidently he's still deeply infatuated and in love with his wife. Kind of elder that has a good marriage, meaningful marriage, intimate marriage. It's the man who is true to his one wife and must do so consistently. And I would therefore say by implication, and it's often a temptation for men who hold public positions to become womanizers. An elder should not be a flirt with other women. Mustn't do that. Elder cannot be a flirt. There must be a genuine faithfulness to his wife. Also, I want to add there that the elder does not need to be married. That's not what the passage is saying. Paul is not demanding the marriage state for overseers. He's assuming, yes, most men being considered for leaders will be married because that's what most men do. They get married. But he's not demanding the state of marriage. In fact, we're given some guidance by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 about the usefulness of singleness in marriage. I thought of John Stott as an example. Those of you who read some theological books and know something of the contemporary theological world, certainly the last part of the 20th century, John Stott has had a significant influence in the world of evangelical influence. Single man did not have to be distracted by the responsibilities of a husband, did not and was not distracted by the responsibilities of children. And so he gave himself. And I in fact thought of myself, and perhaps it's not good to mention names, but we have one of our deacons in our church that is single. And it's amazing the amount of work that this deacon is able to do because he doesn't have a home and family and children to be caring for. And then just the last comment on marriage. What about divorce? What about divorce? I'm convinced, and there may be others who have different opinions, that this passage does not refer to men who are divorced. In other words, I'm not convinced that divorce disqualifies a man from leadership. Of course, divorce is a serious matter. It displeases God, it's a sin. But it's a sin that, like any other sin, can know cleansing and forgiveness. Of course, it mustn't be taken lightly. I maybe give an example. When we went to our previous church, newly qualified out of Baptist College, got to know a man in that congregation, and he was an older man at that stage, probably in his 60s, and 40 years before, he had got married, and his wife left him for another man. This man carried the stigma of being divorced down through those 40 years, was a faithful servant in that local church, but was never allowed to be a deacon or elder. That's not what this passage is addressing. I remember us changing our position in the church and appointing him, as an elder. And he served wonderfully, humbly, graciously, to the glory of God. So we must be careful that we don't lift one failing in somebody's life way back in time as a disqualification where the recent track record of that person is one of sanctification and blamelessness and without reproach in the view of the congregation. But again, if somebody would like to discuss that, I'm happy to do that. Number one was, he's a one-woman man. Number two, I'll go a bit quicker now. He must be temperate and self-controlled. Now, this qualification speaks about the person himself in terms of how does he handle himself? Does he have mastery over himself? Temperate meaning, is he sober in judgment? Is he not? He must not be given to the excesses or indulgences of the senses. Somebody who's constantly obsessed with that which he sees or hears or touches or smells or tastes. You know, somebody who just is totally self-indulgent. No. Disqualified then. But positively, if he has mastery over himself, supplemented or reinforced by the qualification of self-control, which points to the issue of control over one's thinking. Perhaps if we put that in today's metaphor, we could say he should not be a person who acts like a bull in a china shop. Got to be thoughtful. Got to be discerning and not rash. Instead, must be a steadiness that can be seen in both what he does and what his habits are. The next one, number three, is just a repeat of what I was saying earlier. Really, he needs to be somebody who's respectable. And I think it's a very practical qualification, because most of us draw conclusions and have opinions about leaders. I think as you get to know us leaders in the church, you will say something like, he's an ogre, or he's an unfriendly person, or positively rather, you know, he's really a humble, godly man. He's a man who has gained the respect of both the younger people and the older people. And Paul is saying that's the kind of person, that's the kind of person you need to be looking at. Somebody who's held in high regard, generally younger, older men and women in the context of the church. Number four, very practical one and very important. Hospitable. In ministry, we deal with people. That's the nature of ministry. It's not possible to do ministry meaningfully outside of the context of relationship. And so an elder, a leader, must be a kind of person who is warm. Must be able to connect. He must be able to have rapport with people. He can't be somebody who is aloof or private or isolated. No. This is a relational kind of responsibility and duty, and therefore called to care for the souls of individuals where there's some kind of trust and connection, a warmth. And that, of course, happens in the context of hospitality, whether it be the context of the home and even in and around the confines of a church and community. Number five, must be able to teach. Very, very important. Now, you may think, but hang on a minute. Are you saying that every single elder must be able to take up a position in the pulpit and preach a sermon? That's not what it's saying. There must be that in certain quarters, but as a basic minimum, there needs to be an ability to instruct others on the basics of the Christian faith. And so we as elders and even looking at prospective elders need to be able to look and see, is this person able to explain to someone else the basics of doctrine faith, of our doctrine? Maybe we should do tests of our elders and ask them to explain things like justification by faith, or regeneration by the Spirit, or a biblical position on pneumatology. What does the Holy Spirit do, and what is His nature? Or perhaps an explanation on things like eschatology. What is it in the nature of God that we understand, and the image of God? Leaders, we've got to know these things. And not only know them, we are told over here to qualify, we must be able to teach that to others. And therefore the importance, the significance of why we urge our leaders to be involved in home groups. So that there can be a presence, so that there can be a communication of the fundamentals of the faith. Those are all the positive attributes that Paul raises. I want to now raise the next section, which he puts or lumps together in negative. What is it that he should not do or should not convey as disqualifying him? And I've missed a couple here. I've got to watch my iPad. Sometimes I'm jumping two pages and it makes my sermon 10 minutes shorter. The leader should not be given to drunkenness. I've been a bit concerned that in recent days amongst evangelicals, there's been a promotion and a championing of the consumption of alcohol. I think that goes against, it flies against the very sentiment of what Paul is saying here. No, not given to drunkenness. He must not be someone, yes, again, the usefulness of the original Greek, one who lingers beside the wine. You know, he can't think, he can't speak unless he's talking about having some kind of drink. Nonsense, man. That's not the kind of leadership we want in the church. He must exercise care and responsibility in any kind of alcohol consumption. Number 7. Not violent, but gentle. I know sometimes we leaders would like to take hold of a member. I joked this morning at the Hill campus, and one of our young adults was sitting there, said, "Man, sometimes when you play the drums, I actually want to lay hands on you." But I was joking. But we're being told, you know, as leaders, we must not be violent. Again, the original simply says, not a striker. I don't know what it was like in that early church, whether there was a practice amongst the people, if you didn't cooperate, that you got a backhand. Well, Paul says to Timothy, don't appoint those as leaders. But I want to add in application something that we've been seeing, I've certainly been exposed to more recently in the broader context of ministry, is not just violence, but emotional abuse. You see, what violence does is it disrespects the other person and it reduces them to being less than a person made in the image of God. Now, that can be done physically, but it can also be done with emotional and spiritual abuse, where there is a manipulation of that person in such a way that he feels less than significant has been made in the image of God, and becomes all nervous and difficult and feels bullied. Avoid those leaders. Don't appoint them. They damage the work of God. Number 8, should not be quarrelsome. Self-explanatory. So often it can happen that a happy and fruitful leadership can be distracted by somebody who just is difficult. Just upstream. Somebody who, if you say this thing is this net looks a little bit white to me, but with these lights shining on it, it might be a little bit silver. But that person will argue and say, no, hang on a minute, it's grey. Always difficult, always an obstacle, always getting in the way of progress in the church, always critical. And Paul says, man, don't appoint him. Pray for him, that he be sanctified. Number 9, not a lover of money. Again, there's a lot of this we're beginning to see in the contemporary church, where church leaders are becoming obsessed with material wealth, acquisition of material gain and earthly treasure. And clearly the Bible says that it's not becoming of a church leader to be obsessed with money. And it disqualifies that person from spiritual leadership. At this particular point in the passage, Paul inserts what I think is a very helpful test. How do you know how this person will operate in the confines of a leadership structure? Well, says Paul, what you need to do is just look at the way he conducts himself as head of the home. And so he says in verse 4 and 5, the test. He must manage his own family well. See that his children obey him with proper respect. And then the explanation, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? In other words, be discerning, look at this candidate, look at the leaders and see, is this person able to, in the context of the family, draw lines, boundaries, where children know what is right and what is wrong? Do children understand the concept of consequences? That there is such a thing as discipline? That there is such a thing as parental responsibility and submission of children? And conducting these children in the growing up years in such a way that there is oversight and order? That there is submission and respect? When you appoint someone like that, it's going to be a valuable leader in the context of the church. He does add a final comment, and it's a negative one, but a very wise one. It's simply summarized, should not be a recent convert. Now, I've learned over the years why that is so important in addition to what Paul says here. He says, mustn't be a novice, quoting verse 6, because he can become conceited and come under the same judgment as the devil. The big problem, of course, with leadership is the temptation to become proud. You know, I've arrived. Look at me. I'm among those who have emerged out of this body and I'm identified in a particular position of status and importance. Well, that's a wrong understanding of leadership in the local church. Should be saying, I've been appointed to this position of servanthood. I'm now the person who really can clean the toilets in the church. That should be the mindset. It's a fleshly mindset. It's an immature mindset that leads to pride. Another reason is that sometimes in leadership we are confronted with difficult issues, hard issues. And as a young Christian, it's very easy to become disillusioned in the context of leadership because of the way perhaps disappointment with people, sometimes the way somebody who unexpectedly does something that just leads to despair. And so the need for maturity in faith to be able to take, as it were, the hard knocks that come in the context of a battle as we lead a church in the midst of a hostile world. And of course, where the devil himself is at work and our own sinful nature keeps rearing its head. There's a final summary, and I think it just kind of wraps up and confirms the umbrella statement. He must have a good reputation, verse 7, with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Let me wrap this up. When we appoint leadership, it's important that we consider a full spectrum of what is conveyed by that individual's life. Oswald Saunders has a wonderful book, good book, if you're interested in leadership in the church. It's called Spiritual Leadership. And he tackles this passage, but he puts it under different headings that I find very helpful. He says, as you look at this person as a whole, you notice that he's a social person, a moral person, has mental abilities and has personal issues and domestic issues. And so he comments, he says, socially, this person must be able to have relationships that are above reproach. Morally, he must be upright in character, in line with Christ-likeness. Mentally, he must have sound and steady judgment. Personality must have fewer rough edges. Domestically, it's important what happens in the home. And then also let me comment, and I haven't dealt with the deacon, but the qualifications are much the same for the deacon, other than also, verse 9 adds, must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. Elders and deacons, knowing what they believe, why they believe it, convinced about it in leading others. Which leads me to my final challenge, threefold challenge. Elders and deacons, I've been preaching to myself today, and this is not just about people who may be appointed in the future. It's about us as current leaders. God's standards are so clear, and may we pursue them. And God enabling us to deliver in the church in the context of what God requires. I think it's also important to say to all Christians, all Christians must pursue holiness, not just leaders. And so this is important that all of us should be doing, but all leaders must be. You get the difference there? There's a standard, a requirement for leaders. And then I end with a statement. This passage has led me to the place where it makes us more dependent on God to be praying, really asking God in the appointments we make and even in the living out and practicing of our leadership. So having said that this morning, I want to ask now that our deacons and elders who are present here at Arcadia this morning, come and join me up front, including pastors, if you would please do so. And I want to just take a minute to pray for you. It's also a good opportunity, just as each of these leaders make their way up to the front, that we identify who the leaders are in the church. Yeah. Perhaps some of you stand this side is fine. I think we have a lot more leaders here at Arcadia. And I want to just introduce each one of them, just so that you know who the go-to person is in a particular area. On my far right, on your left, is Sammy. And Sammy is married to Mpo. And Sammy is deacon in responsibility for evening hosting and logistics. The two I get mixed up. Hosting. And Sammy has been among us many years now, and in fact came through, could I say, the ranks of campus outreach, and they use the word pipeline, and he's on the far side of the pipeline, having been converted, really have become a great servant of God in our church, and we thank God for you. And next to you, Sianda, and I was going to say Sianda and, but at the moment the and is still opportunity awaiting, am I right? I think you all understand what that means. So Sianda also serves as a deacon in the evening service and serves in the context of logistics. And I want to tell you that it's a nightmare of a job. But a nightmare of a job that Sianda has taken up and doing exceptionally well. If you come to the evening service, every single Sunday night we have refreshments and fellowship and it happens. And it happens because of servants like Sianda. So brother, also campus outreach product, also come through the pipeline, but now a graduate and in fact a staff member with campus outreach in the current context. Next to Sianda is Hedza. Hedza is an elder. Hedza Turkster, married to Lisa. And maybe a comment on elders. We have four elders who focus their efforts in Arcadia, but have responsibility over both congregations, and Hedza would be one of the four that focuses here at Arcadia. And then we have Derek Mutombo, Makotamo, forgive me, Derek. And Derek is married to Rejoice, and Derek is involved in the hosting of the morning service, this service. So all that happens and things that are made ready and comfortable so that it is easy for us all to be involved in that. And then we, of course, have Freddie Kaseka, married to Clotilda. And Freddie is the deacon in charge of Mercy Ministries and fulfills a wonderful role in seeking to reach out, especially as we're trying to connect with our community around us, and spends a lot of time here on a Wednesday, for example, reaching out to people who need food and clothing, other kind of administrative assistance, and who need the Lord Jesus alongside of this ministry. Then as I move along, I'm going to go quickly now with the elders. Mark, married to Jen, also an elder here at Arcadia, I think known to most of you. Eugene, married to Linnell, also an elder here at Arcadia. And AJ, you all know he's abandoning us. We don't even talk to him. Johan, married to Engelie. And Johan is the deacon responsible with outreach, or for outreach. And has really encouraged us as a church and has taken us forward in this context of being mindful and active in reaching the unsaved. Craig, married to Jutta Rinken, and Craig is responsible for the upkeep and maintenance of this huge facility. And it's, again, Sianda, yours is a nightmare job, his is a nightmare job, but he's doing fine, he's doing well, right man in the right job, things happen. Liz, standing next to you, married to Mari. And Liz, of course, is responsible for logistics in the morning service and also keeps things ticking over for us. And been doing that for a good time. And Eric, of course, married to Roz, pastor on the pastoral team with us. Now, we want to pray and just commend them to the Lord. I shared with the elders at Arcadia and the deacons that scripture that simply says, watch your life and doctrine closely. For in so doing, you will save yourself and your hearers. That's something we leaders constantly need to be aware of. And so, just bow your heads as we pray. Lord, we thank you for the leaders that you have raised up among us and these standing before us today. Pray that you would enable as we, Lord, as I have looked at this list and preached through these qualifications this morning, it makes me feel so inadequate and so unqualified. And really, Lord, all of us stand in need of the constant righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, Lord, we know that you are sanctifying us, that your Spirit is at work, and we pray that would continue in taking us forward and transforming us from being conformed into the world, but instead being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so we commend these brothers to you, each one in their respective roles and responsibilities, their wives, their families. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us as a church, that as we serve under the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, that much fruit and much good, much glory will come to your name in the days ahead. And then, Lord, we pray for future leaders among us, even in the congregation today, leaders you're raising up for that which will be done down the line. And so asking these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.